You would take your Bibles, turn to Acts, book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 27 to, or 17 to 27, which is where the sermon is this Sunday, Acts 20, 17 to 27. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the chair pocket in front of you. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Okay, this is Paul's third missionary journey, and he says, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Question for you. In the New Testament, who are the top examples or models for us to look at in living the Christian life? Who are the models that we can look at in Scripture to say, okay, I want to follow Christ. Help me to see what it's like to follow Christ. Who are the top examples or models of people that we look to for that? Well, of course, the gold standard would be Jesus Christ himself, right? He's the perfect example. Infinite God, infinite man. He's the only one who lived a perfect life, but after him, whose life do we see the most of in the New Testament? Well, you don't see much of the apostles, except in the Gospels. You don't see much of them afterwards, except maybe Peter. But the person you do see the most of is, guess who? The Apostle Paul. Now, if you want to expand it and go beyond Paul, beyond the New Testament, there's others like King David, Solomon, the patriarch Abraham, Daniel, some of the good kings of Judah. You've got Joseph and Mary in the New Testament. But next to Jesus, I think Paul is the example that we have in the New Testament for how to live the Christian life. He was a boots-on-the-ground type of person that he lived his life. We get to see his life lived. We get to hear about how he lived his life. That from the time he came to Christ to, we assume, the time that God called him home, that he was consistently following Christ. And we see him in action in the book of Acts. We've seen him through many chapters as we've been going through this series. And we also get to see him through his own words, which are contained in the 13 New Testament letters or epistles that he wrote. So for almost 2,000 years, Paul's description of himself in this passage that we just read has been seen as a model for us as believers, and even as a model for church leaders to aspire to as followers of Christ. He's one that we look to. And this is the model that the elders of the church in Ephesus got to see with their own eyes for 3 years while Paul was there ministering, teaching day in, day out. He lived this type of life out for them. And they saw his example. And example is important in our lives. We see that in the life of Jesus. John 13:15. Jesus was ministering to the disciples. He was washing their feet, and he told them, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That I am the example. I want you to do what I do to other people. 1 Peter 2:21, in addition to dying for our sins, Peter lets us know that Jesus' suffering for us was an example for us to follow in suffering for Christ and in serving others. Several times the Apostle Paul called believers to follow his example. Philippians 3:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. He told Timothy and Titus, his proteges, pastors in different areas that he administered in, that they were to be examples of good deeds and good behavior and conduct in 1 Timothy 4 and Titus 2. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter himself, he's talking to elders of churches throughout the area that he was writing to, and he says, elders, you're to be examples to the flock. I mean, it's really clear God wants us to have examples, and he wants us to be examples, and he wants us to follow examples, right? We are to be examples, and we're to follow examples. Very important. So Acts 20, it's the near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. We've seen his first journey, his second journey, and we've seen the first part of his third journey where he goes all the way up around the top, and he goes over to, had it backwards, that one's this way. He goes all the way over, and he goes into Macedonia. He's come into Macedonia. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. Then he came up over into Macedonia and down into Greece, and he spent 3 months of that time in Corinth. And his hope now was to go back to Jerusalem, to be in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He missed the Passover, but now he was shooting for Pentecost. So sailing back, they bypassed Ephesus, going back, and they landed 30 miles to the south at the city of Miletus, or Miletus, however you want to pronounce it. So he's there, and the ship is going to be there for a short period of time. They are unloading, and they are loading the ship in Miletus. And while the ship did that, Paul sent for the leaders, the elders of the church of Ephesus, to meet him in Miletus so he could talk to them and encourage them. Now, if any of us, if we gathered our families together and said, okay, guys, I want to sit you down. I want you to sit down. I want to say something to you. And if we read to them verses 17 to 27 of this passage, Acts 20, I'm positive that someone in our family would pipe up and say, are you dying? Well, it sounds like that. Paul, are you dying? Well, he wasn't dying, but he knew, he was convinced that he wasn't going to be coming back to see the Ephesians anymore, so he wanted to give them some parting words there. He had no idea what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem, except that he knew, and he had seen the track record, that wherever he went, his life was in danger. And so these words are kind of like Paul's farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And we're going to see more of that next week when we get to his charge to them. But this is the first part of his farewell. And in it, he gives insights into his life and ministry. And basically, he summarizes his example for them, one that we should pay attention to. And we need to make sure that we're trying to follow examples like this. And the first thing that we see here is his authentic service, authentic, genuine service, verses 18 and 19. When Winston Churchill was warning the British people about the hardships that they would go through in World War II, he told them, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Now, we have similar phrases, right? What's ours? Blood, sweat, and tears. We got a music group, right? By that same name. We say blood, sweat, and tears when we're describing giving our all to something. Am I right? Okay. Well, Paul describes his sacrifice, his authentic sacrifice for people using three words. Verse 18, when they had come to him, he said, you yourselves know from the time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Let's look at those words. Humility. The word is more literally taken. It's a humility of mind. It's not merely humble acts. It's a mindset that produces action. I think the word literally is a lowliness of mind. Tepeseo, tepenos, sophrone. Lowliness and mind together. It's how we think about ourselves. And as I was thinking about it, even though I've known the Lord for a number of years, gone to seminary, gone to Bible college, studied Greek, studied Hebrew, the best way that I can give you to define humility of mind, what Paul's talking about here, is to just tell you Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. That's the definition of humility of mind. Okay? Here's what it says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with, and here's the word, humility of mind, lowliness of mind, let each of you regard one another. That's a thought process. It's how we view ourselves and others. Regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to see humility? Look at Jesus. What did he do? Well, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility. That's a perfect example of humility. And we see different elements of that. Humility of mind, regarding one another. Have this attitude. Did not regard equality. Emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant. Humbled himself. Those are all aspects of humility seen in Christ. So memorize Philippians 2, 3 through 8 and think about the Son of God laying aside his rights as God to become a man for one intent and purpose, and that is to die in your place for your sins. That's humility. It's giving up our rights. It's thinking of others above ourselves. It's regarding other people as more important than ourselves. Verse 19, regard one another as more important than himself. Paul frequently referred to himself as a servant or a bond slave. That's how he viewed himself. He called himself by those terms in the New Testament. And in case you're tempted to think, like, I don't like using the term devil's advocate, but whatever his you'd want to call it, the opposing thinking, I think, okay, what if a person says, well, that's Paul, but that doesn't mean I have to do that. Well, in case you're thinking like that, consider this. What did Jesus talk about in the Beatitudes? One of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be saved? You want to be part of God's kingdom? Because that's what saved is you become a part of God's kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, are those who are saved. What's poor in spirit? Well, they're individuals. They've been humbled. They realize that before God, they are spiritual beggars. I remember hearing this preached and studying on this before. And the wording there, the word for poor, I think I remember that there were three different words for poor or poverty in the Greek language. And this is the poorest of the poor. You don't even have two nickels to rub together. Nowadays, nickels isn't anything. You don't even have two $5 bills to rub together with inflation. But that's how poor you are. Well, in what realm? In the spiritual realm. I don't have anything in the spiritual realm. I don't have anything to hold up to God and say, hey, God, look at me. Want to see how good I am and how I deserve to go to heaven and how I deserve for you to forgive me? Here, look at all my good deeds. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 or 64:6-4, whichever it is, that he said, all of our righteous deeds, even our best works on our best day, are like filthy rags in God's sight. Not a thing that I have. Nothing I can do can change the fact that I deserve judgment as a sinner. There's not a thing that I can offer God and say, God, this is why you can save me. All I can do is cry out to Him and say, God, show me mercy and grace because I deserve judgment. And this mindset goes hand in hand with being saved, and it continues and grows throughout the rest of our Christian life. Are you growing in that mindset of being poor in spirit, of seeing more? I don't deserve heaven. My track record, the last day, I don't deserve heaven. Paul showed his humility in trying to reach the lost even when they rejected him. How many of us would have experienced what Paul did when people rejected him and tried to attack him and would have turned around and said, well, nuts to you. I'm going to go talk to other people. See if I care if you go to hell. No, Paul continued to try and reach people. There were times he served at his own expense. That's how humble he was, that he was compelled to do this, even if it cost him, if he had to pay his way to minister to other people. He would serve as a tent maker. That's how, what he did during the day. And he would take his breaks at lunchtime and in the evening, and he would minister to people when he didn't have the money to be able to support himself. He'd work to support himself. He gave when it cost him, even if it meant jeopardizing his own life, going into danger. My question for you is, do you serve others in the body of Christ, or do you just come to be served? There's a difference. Do you come to serve, or do you come to be served? God gave every one of us, if you know Christ, He gave you a spiritual gift, at least one. And those gifts are meant to be used to minister to other people, to help build them up in their faith in Christ, in their relationship with God. Are you using those gifts to minister to others? Are you fellowshipping with others? Are you serving your wife, your husband, your children, your parents at home, your brothers and sisters? Are you serving here? Are you serving at home? People who are saved are servants. They understand. They have a humility. Well, Paul also said that I was with you in tears, and I did a double take when I looked at this. I was asking, well, when did Paul cry? We know about Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus, but when did we ever see Paul weeping? Well, actually, you look in the New Testament, you see Paul had a very tender heart when it came to others' needs and their situations. Let me give you a couple examples. Though 1 Corinthians was filled with some sharp rebukes toward the believers in the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul reveals that he wrote 1 Corinthians, he says, out of much affliction, anguish of heart, and many tears, I wrote you. That he didn't get his jollies out of rebuking them for their sin. It actually brought him to the point of tears. Philippians 3:18, Paul said that he wept over people that had turned away from Christ. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. People who had once professed Christ, and now they were turning away from Christ. And he says, I weep over people like that. He sorrowed over those who didn't know Christ. In Romans 9:2, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, who are unsaved Jews. He wished that he could be unsaved so that God would save other Jews. To be honest with you, no way would I give up salvation. Would you give up salvation, understanding the judgment of hell? Would you be willing to give up salvation and take the place of someone else? Yet Paul is hypothetically talking, saying, I wish I could do that. And add to that the daily concern that he felt for all the churches that he had planted and ministered to. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, it talks about who is weak without my becoming weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern, that he cared for what was going on with people. What brings us to tears? I remember preaching years ago about God rebuking Jonah for caring more about a plant that had died than he did 120,000 people from Nineveh that were going to hell. And after the sermon, one of the people in the church came up to me and they told me how convicted they were that they wept for their pet that died, but not for their neighbors who didn't know Christ. What do we weep for in this world? Do we weep for a plant, for losing our car, our house, a loved one? Or do we weep for those who they go into a crisis eternity? Paul authentically cared for people. He wept over their lostness, their going astray, and their sin. Okay. He also talks about the trials. Now, if there was a purple heart for suffering, serving the Lord, the Apostle Paul wouldn't be the first recipient of the award, but he would probably be one of the most frequent recipients. Why? Because of how many trials that he personally went through. Think back over the book of Acts, if you've been with us through this series, all the things that the Apostle Paul had gone through in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he recounts, gives a summary of what he had been through. He says, 5 times I was beaten with lashes, 3 times with rods. That's caning, whipping your back with a rod. Once I was stoned. That would be in Lystra and Derbe, where they stoned him and they supposed that he was dead. They left him for dead, but either he hadn't died or God raised him from the dead. But he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. That's up until now. He's going to go through another shipwreck on his next journey. There were robbers on the roads, dangers from other people, labor, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, and exposure. All of that Paul was going through, serving the people that he was trying to reach for Christ. He went through trials, but he focuses on trials that came from the Jews that were plotting to do him harm. Remember the attempts on his life from the time he came to Christ? People had been trying to kill him. If you remember back, Damascus, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, all those places they tried to harm him. There were people that wanted him dead. Now, when Paul was pointing to his example, he didn't point to how many churches he had planted or how many people he had led to the Lord. He points us to his authentic service, his humility, his care for people, and his track record of suffering while serving others as the example for us to follow. Okay. Second thing he tells us is his unrestrained or unashamed teaching. Verse 20, look there. He says, I did not shrink from you, declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, at that period of time, they had what they called mystery religions. Have you ever heard of the mystery religions before? If you've had an ancient history class, there were what were called mystery religions. They were called mystery because they had secret knowledge that they made known only to those who were initiated by certain rites, that they had secrets and you had to go through an initiation or pay in some way in order to get that knowledge. Now today, a great modern example of that I would think of is the cult of Scientology. Look into Scientology and you find that in order to proceed in that cult, you have to pay. You bring your credit card. That in order for you to become what they call clear or actualized and free of all the garbage that is supposed to be hidden in you, that only they can get rid of, that you have to pay for classes about $650 each when I last checked. And you have to go to auditing sessions, which cost about $800 an hour. And by the time you become self-actualized or clear, you've paid out tens of thousands of dollars. They suck you dry of money. False religions want you to pay so that you can get their secret sauce, whatever they offer you. Christianity doesn't have secrets. It's all open. Free to declare to anyone, what do we believe? What do we teach? What truth is there? Just ask the questions and we will tell you. You don't have to pay a cent to come to Christ. You don't have to pay a cent to grow in Christ. In fact, we have our one-to-one discipleship material. Someone was asking me recently, how much does that cost? I said, nothing. It's free. The church pays for that material just to help you grow in your faith in Christ. Paul says he didn't hold anything back that would be a benefit to these believers, whether it was teaching in the synagogue or in the school of Tyrannus or home to home, that he didn't charge and he didn't hold anything back. 1 Corinthians 9:18, he told the Corinthians, "What then is my reward?" In other words, for preaching the gospel. He says that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. It doesn't cost you. I remember Kendi telling me before that of friends that wouldn't go to synagogue. They didn't feel comfortable going there. And she asked why. And they said, because I can't pay the synagogue fee. You've got to pay a fee to have a seat there. It's amazing. Now, just to put things in perspective, I know John Sacco, he talked about offering. So we do talk about offering. But that's a gift that you give. No one twists your arm. That is you giving to the work of the ministry. It's freely given. It's cheerfully given if you want to. It's not a charge. You come here, you're part of the family, and hopefully you'll support the ministry here. It's all free for the taking. Not only was it free, but Paul didn't hold anything back. He taught the doctrine of the Old Testament. He taught about Jesus' teaching. He taught about the apostles' doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." It's profitable for us to teach you what to believe, what is true, what are we to know about God and living for Him, to point out the areas in our life that we may be in sin, to show us what to do instead of sinning, right? I mean, don't just tell a person, hey, this is sin, but tell them what they should be doing instead and the path to follow in living righteously for Christ. Paul didn't hold anything back, and neither should we. And so here at Hillside, we unashamedly teach you what God's Word says. Whether we know that there's someone in the audience that disagrees with us or not, we teach about sin. We teach about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. He is our only hope. About the errors of cults and false religions. Why? Because you need to know about them. You need to interact with people from those backgrounds. They may talk to you and you may be tempted to think, well, maybe I should follow them. You need to know the truth about what they teach, truth about who we are, about alternate, quote, lifestyles that we have with different initials. And now we have gender identities. We will tell you the truth about it from God's Word. And guess what? It's free. Third thing we see from Paul is his clear and consistent message. Clear and consistent message. Verse 21. Paul was an example of this. He focused on two simultaneous targets that he was shooting at in his ministry. One was reaching those who didn't know Christ, and the second was helping those who knew Christ to grow, to build up those who did know Christ. That's called evangelism and discipleship. The Great Commission isn't one or the other. It's both. Go make disciples. You cannot make disciples if you aren't reaching out to the lost. Does that make sense? And you cannot make disciples if you're not helping the lost grow in their faith in Christ. Both of them are to be there. And wherever Paul went, he gave the same message. He had the same intent. There are two elements of our receiving that, and it's just like Jesus and John the Baptist said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. There's those two elements there. Okay, the first, verse 21, repentance toward God. Now, repentance, if you don't know what the word means, it's a change of mind. It means to turn, and it results in us changing our actions. Well, what do we turn or repent from? Well, we turn or repent from our what? Our sin. I like how one theologian put it. He said, repentance is the gracious power bestowed on the elect by which they lay aside the life of sin. When you come to Christ, you're saying, I am turning. I was going this way in sin. I am now turning to go away from that, to go in another direction. Well, that's what we repent from. What do we repent or turn to? This is what Paul says. Repentance toward God. I like the way that that same theologian continued. He said, they lay aside the life of sin and busy themselves with righteousness. Well, it's really not righteousness. It's a person who is righteous. We busy ourselves with righteousness because we have repented from our sin to a person. Who is that? God. Jesus. We repent to follow Him now. And so that's where the righteousness comes in. Okay. The other aspect of this, repent and believe in the gospel, is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is knowing Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins and then placing my trust in Him and what He did, that was enough. That's my only hope. When last week we celebrated the Lord's table, and as I held that cracker and that little cup of juice, I was telling the Lord, Lord, You are my only hope. Jesus, it's Your death. These symbolize Your death for me. And it is only Your death for me that saves me. And so I took the bread and the cup as a symbol of the fact that I trusted Him. Taking communion didn't save me. It was trusting Him. This was just a remembrance for me. Why Jesus? Why Jesus? Only His blood can save me. Now, maybe you already understand this, but let me just say this in this way. I really love the wording of this. This makes sense. It explains why only Jesus. Okay? God offers only one sacrifice that He will accept. You got that? He makes only one offer of one sacrifice that He will accept. It is the one and only sacrifice of His one and only Son. You getting a repetition here? One offer, one sacrifice, one and only Son. It's the only sacrifice that He will accept that can satisfy the penalty that I deserve for my sin. Now, we are free to try anything in the world that we want, to try any belief. You can stick stewed tomatoes in your tennis shoes and walk around thinking that that's going to save you. Try anything you want, but God has said that there is only one offer that He makes, and He will accept only one sacrifice, and that is of His one and only Son as the payment for my sins. I either accept that offer or I reject it. That's why only Jesus. That is the gospel of the grace of God. The good news that salvation is free. It's a free gift that's received by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. There is no gospel that lacks repentance from sin and turning to God. There is no gospel that lacks trusting Christ as the one who saves me. So the application is, ask yourself, have I repented of my sin and turned to follow God? Have I repented from my sin to turn to follow Christ? And second, have I trusted Christ alone as my Savior? And then give you an additional one. Is the message that I'm telling other people, am I telling people, hey, you want to get saved? Come to Hillside Community Church. Or am I telling people, you want to get saved? Repent and believe in the gospel. Are you calling people to repentance toward God and faith in Christ? Okay, here's the last thing Paul tells us about his example. It's his attitude of self-sacrifice. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's bringing a monetary gift to help the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering in a time of famine there. People in Jerusalem hated Paul for teaching about Jesus. And so going to Jerusalem was going to be a dangerous endeavor for him. He had already learned on his many journeys, he learned that there would be people that God would give open hearts, that they would come to Christ, they would trust in Christ. But he also learned the other thing, that there would be opposition along the way. Someone said that when Paul came to a city, he would look for two places. First, the synagogue to preach in, and second, the jail, because he knew he'd probably end up there. Okay? Remember when he came to Christ in Acts 9, Jesus spoke to Ananias and told Ananias, I have shown Paul the many things that he must suffer for my name. Paul knew that he was going to suffer. There would be intense self-sacrifice, and even more in Jerusalem. And so verse 22, he says, I was bound in spirit. Despite the danger, he was inwardly compelled to go. The Spirit had been telling him all along, wherever he went, that bonds and afflictions are ahead, and that there would be suffering for him. Remember, he wasn't a masochist. Verse 24, he said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There was one thing that mattered to Paul, and that was finishing the mission that Jesus had given him. Preach the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 27 or 26, he says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And that's kind of hearkening back to the Old Testament, where in Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, chapter 33, verses 7 to 9, Now as for you, son of man, to Ezekiel, I've appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Ezekiel was to give a warning. Paul was to give a warning too, and that's what he's referring to. Once he gave this warning, he discharged his duties, and Paul is saying, I've done my job. I've preached Christ in this eastern part of the Roman Empire. I'm clear. And now I want to go to the western part of the Roman Empire. I want to go to Rome and other places. Now those words, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I'm going to finish the course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. If you've been in churches for some time, you may have heard missionaries quote those verses as their kind of like life verse for their ministry that they're going, because they know that they may die on the mission field. Okay? When Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd and Adoniram Judson and other missionaries in centuries past, they left to go to China and Africa and Burma, they knew that they would probably die somewhere along the way. If it wasn't dying on the voyage there, that lots of people died on transatlantic voyages at that time. If it wasn't dying on the way there, then it'd be dying of something while you were there. You'd get some terrible illness that you would not recover from. Or maybe you would be put to death by the very people that you're trying to reach for Christ. Adoniram Judson, he lost wife after wife. He went with one wife. She was alive for a while. They lost children. They buried their children in Burma. That wife died. He married another gal, a missionary widow there, and she died. And he married someone else, and she died. And he married someone else, and she died. And along the way, they'd have kids, and they would die. They knew that going to the mission field, that they would suffer. Paul is talking about his self-sacrifice, that he was willing to die. But people, those missionaries and the Apostle Paul, and we should be the same thing. They were willing to risk their lives because it matters whether or not people go to hell. Ask yourself this question. Does it really matter whether my neighbor goes to hell? Does it? Do you want in 2 years, if their life ends, do you want to be thinking about, I could have tried to reach them, and they, as far as I know, are without Christ now in a Christless eternity? Is it okay with you that people go to hell without Christ? God's glory and the souls of men, women, and children are worth the sacrifice that you make in your life. And it's not like you're having to go on a transatlantic voyage in the 1700s like some of these missionaries did. For us, it's just invite our neighbor over for pizza and soda or whatever, and get to know them and try to talk to them about Christ in the process. But it all starts with get to know the people around us, or give a neighbor a tract, or ask them about their spiritual journey with the intent that I want to, if you open the door and they're in talking to them, I want to be able to speak to them about Christ. The souls of men, women, and children are worthy of the sacrifice. Amen? Okay. So how does this apply to our lives? If I haven't given you enough already, I'm going to summarize them. What do we do with new information we get about examples? Well, if it's a bad example, we what? We don't want to follow it. True? Okay. If it's a good example, we want to follow it. Okay, so how can we follow Paul's example? Let me prod you. Ask yourself, do I care about those around me? Do I cry? Do I grieve more for my pet or my whatever more than my unsaved lost neighbors? 2, what characterizes me most? Humility, putting others above myself, or putting myself above others? What characterizes me most? Coming into the sanctuary on Sunday mornings, or into a home when we have a life group and saying, here I am, or saying, there you are, and I'm going to minister to you? 3, ask yourself, have I repented of my sin and turned to follow Christ? 4, when I tell people the gospel, do I call them to turn from sin to follow Christ? And last, have I trusted what Jesus did on the cross for me? Have I been fooling people? Have I gone to Sunday school? Have I been going to church for years? And yet, I have never trusted Christ and what He did on the cross for my sins. If you are interested in giving your life to Christ, come talk to me afterwards. I'm going to be here. I'll drop everything to talk with you, to help you know where you're going to spend eternity, be able to have confidence that you're going to spend it with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word, it always has stuff that we can apply to our lives. That whether it reads like a travelogue and there are principles behind it, or it gives straight out declarations about don't do this sin or do this instead, or if it's giving examples for us to not follow or follow, that your word always is pertinent to our lives, that we can take it to heart. You meant for us to read it, to know things, but also to apply to our lives, that we would become devoted followers of you, Jesus. Lord, help us to do that. I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted you as their Savior, that you'd work on their heart and they would come up and talk with me or someone about that this morning. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to be the examples that will have an impact on this community for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.